Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we thank you that we may once again gather together to worship you. And Father, as we seek to give you all the glory and praise, would you help us? Help us to know you. Help us to truly love you. And Father, for all of this to happen, we pray this afternoon that you would continue to increase our faith. As we have confessed our faith in you as Father, Son, and Spirit, so increase our faith. May you help each one of us that our faith may grow in depth of understanding, that it may grow roots that will be strong and able to withstand trials of life, various winds that blow in the world. Father, would you also help us that our faith may have the zeal that it requires, a passion, an honesty, a genuineness to it that burns by your Spirit. Would you also grant us a faith that is steadfast? Father, also as we come here this afternoon, would you deal with our doubts, calm our anxieties, and give us a faith that is steadfast in you, trusting in what you should give us, trusting in your Son, Jesus Christ. Let it truly be that we would all be people of faith, and by that faith united to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may truly, as we pray, know you and love you in faith. And so also as we spend this time together looking at your word, studying it, and taking it to heart, may it all contribute to this and to our service to you. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, we'll turn to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 44, verses 1 through 23, as we'll be dealing with the first commandment, have no other gods before me, as we go through our Heidelberg Catechism. So, in connection with that, we'll be reading of God's Word, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 23. This chapter is probably one of the most pointed criticisms of idolatry in the Old Testament. Many of the junior catechism students may recognize it as well as we've gone through it, as we dealt with this commandment. And we'll read that again this afternoon. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people, and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. That's the word of God for us this afternoon. Let's also sing Psalm 16, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, for faith in God and rejection of idols and seeking our portion with Him. From him. Psalm 16, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. text this afternoon comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. Scripture is summarized there. It's teaching on the first commandment. You can find that in the back of your book of praise on page 551. We'll be dealing this afternoon not with the whole Lord's Day, but the second half, question and answer 94 and 95. The Catechism asks, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Further, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, submit to Him with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we picture when we picture someone breaking the first commandment? I mean, as we read from Isaiah 42, maybe our minds are exactly on that. Someone who chops down a tree, fashions it into a statue, maybe resembling a man, animal, something, and saying, this is my God, praying to it, as Isaiah says, calling upon it to save me. But I think most of us also know, also as we've read from the Heidelberg Catechism, that it's far more than that. Idolatry is not just making a statue, but can be anything in which we put more trust than God. Maybe we still then wonder, what does the first commandment then have to teach us? Why is it the first commandment? Maybe not only that, but if it's so clearly one of the great commandments and the first one, in the sense that it is a commandment from which everything else depends. If you're not going to worship God, first commandment, not likely to keep any of the other ones. It's kind of like the 10th commandment also wraps everything up. So the first commandment kind of introduces everything. What do we do with the first commandment? What do we do with New Testament passages like the letter that John wrote? John's first letter, he ends the letter on this note. He says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. The end. Maybe if we're thinking like, oh yeah, idolatry, Old Testament, I mean, the Israelites wrestled with that lots. Yeah, but John also recognized that even in the New Testament, we needed this reminder. We need to keep ourselves from idols. Now, this afternoon, we'll kind of tackle that question as to what do we learn in the first commandment by maybe wondering, first of all, why were the Israelites so drawn to idolatry? Isaiah 44 is a wonderful passage because it shows how illogic it is. But maybe if we actually try to understand why, what would have been the draw for the Israelites to come to idolatry, we may also see what kind of ways does the same draws get us away from Christ, lead us into idolatry. It's also today. As I was pondering this question in the first commandment this week, I came across some suggestions from an Old Testament scholar. He says, you know, there's, when you look at idolatry in the Old Testament and why it was such a struggle again and again and again, even though it seems so illogical, we may say, reading Isaiah 44, he says, take to consider 9 different ways in which there was a real draw. 9 different ways in which there's a real draw towards idolatry. And as I look through those 9, I'm like, yes, it's no different today. Maybe slightly different, as not, it's not pure idolatry, but they still have their draw on us today. Listen to this. What did he say were the draws for idolatry in the Old Testament? He says, well, it was guaranteed, it was selfish or self-serving, it was easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing to the senses, indulgent, and erotic. So I usually hardly ever have points, but so this afternoon you're going to get like 9 points this afternoon as we go through some of these, and probably more because we have more to talk about. As you're taking notes, there's going to be 9 of these. It's guaranteed, selfish, easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing to the senses, indulgent, and erotic. The first point he makes, idolatry has a draw because it is guaranteed. What's so attractive about carving your own idol from a piece of wood that you cut, from a tree you cut down? Well, for one, it provides you control. Kind of the main theme of the first 2 points. Control. As much as you worship it, you are also the one who gave it life. You are the one who brought it into your house. You are the one who gave it shape. You're the one who gave it a face and a name. And because of that, you can also, to some extent, control, yes, even guarantee results. Or at least that's the ideal. You can control the god or gods and so guarantee an outcome. Think about how the Israelites did this in the Old Testament, the book of Samuel. How do you guarantee a victory over the Philistines? Easy, you just pick up the Ark of the Covenant, where your God is meant to dwell upon his footstool, bring it to the battlefield. You can guarantee, you can control your God because you can move him, bring him with you, and then guarantee the victory. Except, as God taught in that story, doesn't work that way, and they didn't win. That was a draw of idolatry. Have a God that you can control. Have a God that then also can guarantee the outcome. And we may not have an ark today, but think about it. How many religions? Yes, how often also in Christianity has Christianity gone towards a kind of works religion in which it is like, if you do this, you will get this reward, guaranteed. You show up to church, you go there so many times, you do this life, eternal life is guaranteed. You pray to God, you again and again, you will, as you please Him, get the result that you want. Insert the required work. Get out the guaranteed outcome. It's the draw of idolatry. Second one, it's selfish or self-serving. Idolatry was pretty clear because of also that guarantee. The idea is God serves your purpose. God serves your purpose. You have a certain goal in mind. This is what you want out of life, and God and the God or idol that you serve is meant to help you get to that. And we think that's maybe Old Testament, but no, look again. Jesus in the New Testament, what does he have to teach us? He says, don't be like the Gentiles who pray and pray and pray and pray, use fancy words, lengthy prayers, because somehow they think they can manipulate and control and get their selfish gain by just using the magic words. Somehow manipulate something they want from God, that God is just a means to an end. You get what you want. Teaching us that that's not just idolatry, it's also what every religion can devolve into if we do not pay attention. And how many today worship a God, worship Jesus Christ with that idea of a health and wealth gospel, that Jesus is there and he will make you rich, he will let you live your best life here just if you use some magic words. Says idolatry had a draw, thirdly, because it was easy. And easy sounds good, right? Idols can be manipulated, they can use them to your own end, or you could even use a slightly different approach, is that it will allow you to, yes, be both religious and do whatever you want, because that is kind of the ease that you have with idols. Or at least with a religion that can be just devolved and reduced to practices and rituals. Right, live my way all week. Okay, live God's way on Sunday, but then the week I can just live my own way again. Or as an Israelite, you could say, well, I'll worship Baal most of the week, but then on the Sabbath, I will worship Yahweh. Should be good enough. That's his day. The rest, I can do whatever I want. Or as the prophets have to show time and time again, or teach the people time and time again, is that they couldn't just offer their worship, their sacrifices on the altar on the Sabbath or whatever day they went to worship, and then oppress their neighbor the rest of the week. Basically, idolatry could be easy because you can make it what you want. Worshipping a God who only cares about receiving praise in one way, and you're off the hook the rest of the time. Do we even need to make that one more relevant? What does Jesus say to the Pharisees and teachers of the law? He repeats other words of Isaiah saying, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And they apply the thinking of idolatry, that is the rituals or the words that really matter. It's the easy stuff that you don't have to commit too much to. And yet neglect what God had asked for. The heart. The fourth draw of idolatry is that it's convenient. Now for this one, maybe we have to step in the shoes of an Israelite for a bit. This morning even, as we went through John chapter 2, we noted that it was Passover event, that all of these people had to go up to Jerusalem for the feast. And there were many other feasts, so we would go up to Jerusalem probably at least like 3 times a year if you want to go to the regular feast. Now, depending on where you lived in Israel, that might have been quite a commitment. Travel, going there, you spend some time there, then you have to go back home, you can't take care of your house. I mean, maybe you could leave it with someone, but again, maybe the roads aren't the greatest, facing heat, whatever the weather may be. And as you're like packing up, your pagan, your Gentile neighbor right next to you is like, where are you going? Oh, you're going to Jerusalem again. Strange. Strange, you have to go all the way to that city to go worship your God. I just go up that hill. Just go up that hill, worship him there. There's a tree there, little shrine, altar. Can go whenever I want, whenever I've got time. Be back, you know, before supper time. Why do you bother going to Jerusalem? Honestly, wouldn't you be tempted? Say, like, yes, that would be so much more ideal. Maybe you should occasionally just skip the one. Just join your neighbor instead. Now maybe it is hard for us to understand this pull or this draw because we're New Testament believers and we're like, God can be worshipped anywhere. We're doing that today. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. Maybe we could say like, this is not one of those draws that really works on us. And yet maybe because of our ease and locale, we struggle with other inconvenience, like number one, time. You're like, Sunday is not a struggle because you have to go to Jerusalem, but because you have to give up your time. It'd be far more easier if you actually had something else. Or if that you had a reason to not have to give God your time. Maybe even rationalize different use of time, saying, well, God can be worshipped anywhere and everywhere and everything we do. So maybe if I just combine my hobby with worshipping God, then I can do two things at once. Question is, are you worshiping your hobby or are you worshiping God? Thing two, it's like, I have no other time for family, so I'm just actually going to worship family while I come to church because that's something that we can do together. You think it You know, church is good. It's good for the family time. It's good for my kids. But never realizing that's actually also where you need to be and good for you. Where God calls you to be. It's because we maybe struggle to commit time. It's like an Israelite may have struggled to commit to that place of Jerusalem. And find that worshiping other things is far easier. Draw number five, it's normal. And isn't that what we all want, to some extent, to just be normal and to say we belong, because we are much like everyone else. Nobody likes being left out. So when everyone else is worshiping these gods that seem so mighty popular, why shouldn't you? And wasn't that a major draw for the Israelites again and again? Yes, even when they, in Samuel, finally want a king, it's also, again, that reason that comes up. Because we want to be like the other nations. They have kings. They also have idols, and they have a statue, and they can see their God. More on that later. Just want to be like the others. And we shouldn't underestimate just how different Old Testament religion was from the nations around them. Not only did they worship one God instead of a pantheon or instead of many, all of these 9 points as we go through them are in some ways going to highlight just how different the worship of the Israelites was. And time again, the Israelites wanted to join the cool kids. And if we're honest, today is not going to be any different. Though our society isn't going to be, you know, bowing before statues and saying, hey, worship this, it still has the idols that are going to be intriguing, exciting, and just allow us to feel like, hey, we belong. We can join the conversation. We can say that we enjoy the same things. We can use the same language. Peer pressure, societal norms are an incredible draw, and it's not surprising. For that reason, the Bible warns us against 3 enemies. Yes, my sinful flesh. Yes, the devil, but also the world. Because idolatry will hold sway in some form in the world around us all the time. Point number 6. It's logical. We may read Isaiah 44 and think like, well, idolatry is the least logical thing. But here's some thought as to why it may actually seem reasonable. For example, just take the idea that you have options in your worship. There are multiple gods. Everyone having their own area or their own specialization that will be able to help you with your particular profession, problem, situation of life. If you're a warrior, you may find a god who is a warrior. If you're a true merchant, find a god that is a merchant. Pick and choose the religion that then works for you, and it gives you freedom. It gives you options. It seems to make sense of the world that is around you. How could one God control all things? How could one God truly be the fit of all people that are unique? I think this gets repeated again and again today. Today, when it comes to religion, people still want choice. And it's one of the main arguments being like, whatever is good for you can't be good for me. Couldn't possibly speak of just one way to heaven. In the meantime, for those who want to carve out a bit more freedom for themselves, they say, well, I'll just play out all the religions against each other. As long as religions don't agree, even Christians don't agree, then I'm allowed to just basically be free and agnostic. Don't have to commit, don't have to make up my mind. It's the draw of logic in idolatry. Point number 7, it is pleasing to our senses. Last 3 points all have to do with some things we enjoy. The pleasure that people have always sought. Yes, also in idolatry. First, it might be pleasing to the senses. You can see, you can touch an idol, you may can parade it around and show it off. Isn't that part of the draw of Isaiah 44. Here is your God, Israel. It's what Aaron said as he made the golden calf. You can see and you can believe. Perhaps you may add a modern equivalent in the sense of, you know, as soon as, if you can feel, you can believe. Because if you just say, it feels right and it's pleasing to me in that sense. Maybe that's the draw to idolatry. And no one could possibly argue against your feeling. As long as it makes me feel something, it must be right. Point number 8, is idolatry was indulgent. For most religions, especially during the Old Testament and Greek and Roman religion, partying was just part of it. It's part of your worship. Eat, get drunk, and worship your gods. Similarly, point 9 is that was erotic. It's often temple prostitution that's mentioned in the Bible. Religions incorporated a sexual element, supposedly to guarantee fertility. Hasn't that always been the draw of idolatry, saying you will find pleasure, a good time? And certainly it wasn't going to be too restrictive in those areas where God had set firm boundaries. And we look at our world today and we look at our own desires, and is it any wonder that idolatry continues to have pulled the Israelites in the Old Testament, continues to draw today? Is it any wonder that John had to end his letter on that note? Keep yourself from idols. So, you know, we'd like to seek pleasure. And above all, you put that together, idolatry is guaranteed, it's self-serving, it's easy, convenient, normal, logical, pleasing to the senses, indulgent, and erotic. So where does that leave us this afternoon? 9 points, made sense in the Old Testament, continues to make sense to some sense today. I still see how it has a pull, whether to other religions, whether to straight up idolatry, whether it is to just add something of that to our Christianity to transform it. How do we resist the temptation? How do we fulfill and live by the first commandment? So we may be now thinking, like, well, if that's the case, if this is the pull of idolatry, then it almost makes it seem like the opposite then must be true of Christianity and of the first commandment. First commandment is, and worshiping God is not guaranteed, it's not for our own good, it's not easy, it's not convenient, it's not normal, it's not logical, it's not pleasing to our senses, it's not indulgent, it's not erotic. And we say, well, that's it, just know our duty, just got to do it. Since I was attempting in this series, as we go through the Ten Commandments, to not just talk about what is our duty, what is required, but also how can it possibly become our delight? Well, I won't go through the 9 points, each one again. I don't think I have to. Let's review most of them in summary. Try to understand what God is truly teaches us in the first commandment, and how, yes, this also duty can be our delight. The first 2 draws are about the fact that idolatry is guaranteed and it's self-serving. And in that case, the delight, we would think, is maybe that we have control and we can somehow turn the results into our own benefit. We can contribute something, and because of that contribution, cash in and get the outcome we want. But contrast that with the true gospel. Contrast that with what Jesus Christ teaches us. When he's like, no, worship isn't about you trying to control a deity so that he may give you that guaranteed outcome of what you want. No, he says, worship at its heart, and this first commandment has that God has given you life and freedom and his blessing, really that he has redeemed you from your sin. Not because of you doing anything before that, but because of his grace and it being free. It's why the commandments start with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He's the one who has drawn you into that relationship. And yes, what does that mean? Yes, it's not the guaranteed results that you may want. It also may not be that that God is only going to serve your purpose. But realize also what it does mean. You do not serve a God who is fickle and capricious, that you somehow have to manipulate his love, Today he will love you because you're here. Tomorrow you sin and he will no longer love you and you have to earn his love again. Every other religion, every other perversion of Christianity may actually try to get at that, but that is not what Jesus Christ teaches us. That is not what the first commandment is about. His favor, God's favor for you, is not manipulated. Isn't that rich? Yes, and because it's that rich, you don't have control over it. It's his love that comes to you free by grace. Any other religion will one day run dry when you no longer realize, you no longer can offer anything. Or that when you realize and come to understand, there is nothing that you could possibly give to God to earn his pleasure. But the delight for us is that we don't have to care about that. That's not the love of God that we come to know. That our worship starts with God's pleasure in us to make us his own, and it flows in thanksgiving and in praise. We've also noted the draw of a religion that is easy and convenient. Now, haven't we all been tempted by this one? Not maybe even to idolatry per se, but just to a lighter form of Christianity. Because you'll know people, you talk with them, and they say they're Christians too, and you start comparing notes, and they're like, well, you do take it pretty serious, or you do this, and actually, you know, I have a better way, an easier way, if you're interested. They have shed Christianity. Yes, maybe of all that is inconvenient. And if you haven't faced that, you probably will, because to our dying day in this world, there will always be Christians who offer Christianity light. Especially these days, whenever Christians get a bad rap about speaking out about something, they'll be offering their own enlightened form of Christianity, saying, I'm a Christian too, but I don't take that stance. Far easier going. It's more easy and convenient. And there's a good chance it will be tempting for us. But before we jump to think about what they offer, that they offer something valuable, let me quote theologian from 19th century, J.C. Ryle. I quote, there is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day, which may have and that which they many have and think have enough. A cheap Christianity which offends nobody and requires no sacrifice. Which costs nothing and is worth nothing. Costs nothing. It's worth nothing. You may have ease, you may have convenience, but is it worth anything? And isn't Ryle just actually applying the parable of Jesus' own parable on the merchant looking for pearls? Right? Jesus says, the kingdom of God. It's not like a student who's trying to get, you know, out of as least amount of homework that he can do while passing the class. So the kingdom of God is like a merchant who goes out to find the most precious pearl. The most precious, most valuable pearl. Right? He didn't go out and get off his couch to think, I'm just going to find any pearl, or I'm going to get a good deal, or I'm going to go get whatever is offered for free there in the marketplace. No, what he's looking for is that pearl of incomparable value, and when he finds it, with joy, he's like, sell everything, I'll just tell me what I need to pay. Tell me what it needs, how I can get hold of this pearl. How can it become mine? That's what Ryle means. You can approach it in that sense so that you can do whatever, the least amount. Have a cheap Christianity which costs nothing and is worth nothing. So let that be the first thought the next time you're tempted to follow ease and convenience. Is that you're a merchant? You're a merchant, and you found a pearl of great value. And so you take hold of it, no matter the cost. Lastly, idolatry is pleasing to the senses, indulgent and erotic. The pull of draw has always been, it's fun, it's a delight. And we may think, well, we're left with the duty to worship God. so it may seem. And yet if you look at all of the Old Testament and all of Israel's ups and downs with idolatry, when were they ever truly satisfied? That pleasing, indulgent, and erotic worship of the nations. When had their pursuit of these things ever brought them contentment and peace and joy? Sure, probably gave them fleeting pleasure, but also regret. Maybe it lasted for a couple of years, but it also just made them hunger for more. Ever striving for these things, addicted to them, them becoming the master of them. They never end up satisfied? No. They pursued those things that left them empty and used. That's why God asked them, why do you work for bread that will not satisfy? Why do you drink from broken cisterns? There's only one thing that truly satisfies. The worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to know all that He gives us, start to see, as we read those New Testament letters, as we see the church continue, that there is satisfaction, that there is peace, that there's contentment, that there's joy. You won't find anywhere else. It's not that God doesn't want you to have good things. But He's taught us again and again and again that the real enjoyment of these things is only found in Him, and when you put Him first. So yes, we may say, we may go through it and say, idolatry has its pull. But so does the gospel for anyone who will hear, who will listen. That it's God's goodness already given us in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation for our worship. Getting rid of any guarantees, yes, also getting rid of selfish gain and the game of manipulation. That it is the pearl that is worth so much. So that we may even say, yes, we're not looking for ease and convenience. We're looking for value. Lasting value. And it's only in a heart, mind and strength devoted to God that we may find ourselves whole. I was like the Bible, let's say, at peace, shalom, complete, whole, satisfied in a manner that is not found by whatever else may please. And that is why we may say that to know Jesus Christ is to find duty and delight in the first commandment. Amen. Let's now stand and sing once again from Psalm 16, now stanzas 4 and 5. The collection this afternoon is for the needy, and then after that we'll sing another one of the new hymns that we're trying, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the first four stanzas, which will likely be familiar to many. So Crown Him with Many Crowns, stanzas 1 through 4 after the collection.